that a bunch of North Carolinians or Americans or people with other kinds of designations can sing with joy about the birth of the King of Israel. Because the King of Israel is the son of David and the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations on the earth would be blessed. It did not simply give hope to one little political grouping or one family or one party, but unto you all, unto every one of us, in this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see and to know this, not just with our heads, which is probably actually quite clear in the text we're coming to today. Lord, help us to feast upon it, to know it fresh in our hearts. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're coming here to a little title today in the sermon, Gloria, the Highs and Lows of Christmas in the Song of the Angels. You could think you're invited to join the greatness of the song that the angels sang. And I want to ask you today, what kind of greatness would you like to join? Or is there a time when you've gotten to join greatness around you and like be made better by it? Or like people even thought you were better than you actually were? One time, actually, I was, as you know, I'm a bivocational pastor. I teach also at Veritas. And there, the school was having one of its classic things that every private school has to do, a nice big gala, where you get the well-heeled folks in there, give them a nice dinner, have all these little auction things, and ask for money. And so as one of the people who they knew a little bit of music, I was voluntold to be on the little music team. We were a little trio, and these other two fellas they got are actually, like, excellent musicians. The kind of people I look up to, like, wow, you know. This guy's got perfect pitch, and this guy can play all of these instruments just so well, right? And I play the guitar and the kazoo. So that's my oeuvre, right? That was just real good. And so I'm in with these two guys, and we're playing all kinds of different music, and I feel like the whole time like I'm just hanging on by a thread, right? They're doing all these different things, and we get into the 12-bar blues a couple times and improvise, and I'm just like hanging on barely, right? And then everyone, though, comes around to me at the end and is congratulating me as if I'm truly one of them. They don't know the difference, I guess. And I'm trying to, no, really, it was nothing. These guys are just tremendous. I was just going, oh, don't be so modest. And it's like, even with all of my best efforts, I cannot convey the true extent to which I'm like an okay kind of music player. And these guys are the musicians. But as a trio, man, I did look pretty good. I guess you're right. And so what kind of greatness do you want to join? What is it like, actually, when you are caught up into a kind of greatness that is beyond you? Here we're going to see shepherds. We are average people, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, although actually probably none of you are quite those things, but average people who are pulled now into the song that the angels of God sing. So our text today is Luke 2:14, but I'm actually going to read all of Luke 2:1-18 because we want to see it in its full context, and who doesn't want to hear the delight of the Christmas story here on Christmas Sunday? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went down to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord had made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. So at the beginning of our text, of our scene today, as the angels are going to come to the shepherds actually have the right first response, which can be a little bit hard for us to imitate and feel in our guts with them, which is fear. We've heard the story so many times, we've been aware of it so much, that we forget that when they are filled with great fear, it makes a lot of sense. In fact, I kind of love the original Greek here has this sense of like they feared great fear, right? It's almost awkward to us, but we need to get that kind of intensive force to it. They were completely overcome with fear, right? Sweat, knees knocking, all this kind of thing. The kind of thing that we see with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he is undone in the presence of God's glory. It's as if in this case, right, we've had heaven opened and the angel coming through, and then with the angel, this multitude coming, fear is pretty obvious at that particular point. And we should remember, even just in the last chapter, when Gabriel came to Mary, she said, don't be afraid, right? When he came to Joseph, don't be afraid. When an angel comes, they say, don't be afraid. Why? Because you're afraid. And so you won't feel Christmas's peace if you've not yet known its weight. I almost did put fear, actually, as that blank, but I don't want to bring across the wrong point. The point precisely in this idea of fear just is, this is something beyond my capability fully to understand and certainly fully to control. This is something of a greater size and scope than I can know. It's not in any way domesticated. Also, its meaning is serious. It's weighty. It's important. One of my favorite stories this time of year is A Christmas Carol. And man, I don't know if it's just in my old age, but I'm just starting to these things are tearjerkers. We are watching as a family the Muppets version, which is excellent, by the way. But in the Muppets version, I still could not help but hold back tears, and I wasn't very good at it, when Scrooge, with the final spirit, sees his tombstone. And actually, the acting is, I mean, the Muppets are excellent, okay? And his acting is good too. And he does bring across that moment when a soul is terrified of judgment and knows that it now is all sealed and done with and over. And in fact, as you may recall from the story, Scrooge has already started to feel this way due to his time with the spirit of Christmas present, who's this big jolly fellow who greets him with a feast. But by the end of that, he's already seen what's about to happen, which is the death of Tiny Tim, because the whole Cratchit family is destitute, because Scrooge is such a Scrooge. And so he's already saying, no, no, please, please don't let this happen. There's got to be a way to return this. Can I not somehow reverse this? Can't I do something different? Part of the point, and one of the reasons I love it, is that is one of the only Christmas stories, the regular Christmas movies, that truly takes us down to the weight, the fear, the seriousness of it all. And then he wakes up the next morning. Then he throws open his windows and says, boy, what day is it? Christmas Day. It's true. I'm back. Hey, is that goose still there? Go buy it. I'm taking it to the Cratchit family. And on it goes. And so I want us to understand here today that it is a little bit true that you get a lot of help from the culture, like getting excited about Christmas, celebrating it, making it fun, but not a lot of help from the culture in making it weighty. That there's really something at stake with unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Or what we're going to see in our Christmas Eve service Tuesday at 6 p.m. in the Song of Zechariah, how God has raised up this horn of salvation. He's made a way of forgiveness for his people. So you won't feel Christmas's peace if you've not yet known its weight. It's also significant to see the weightiness of it all in where this glory comes from, right? If when heaven is ripped open and God's angel comes through, we can't help but respond with fear. But this also is the angel that is armed for battle. Hopefully, it's even clear enough in your English, but did you notice it's a multitude of the heavenly host? In the original, there are different words used for different like kinds of angels. And when he's called the Lord of hosts, or maybe we could almost translate it the Lord of angel armies throughout the Old Testament, that is particularly denoting angels armed for battle. These angels are armed for battle, although that's not normally the way they are depicted in our sort of Christmas art. So we've got an angel armed for battle, now with multitudes here, and it says the glory of the Lord shone about them. We read it so fast. And so normally, I like to try to catch my students off guard because I've got Latin students and Greek students, and we always read this time of year because we can read God's word in Latin and Greek. It's great. You can just weave it right into class. But it also forced them to read more slowly, and I'll ask them in Latin, just a simple question, right? True or false, right? The glory of the angels surprised the shepherds, didn't it? And they're like, oh, yes, 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 yes. And then I get them to question it. Did I hear him speak right in Latin? Wait, no. And I'll say no. And then they look at me funny, like, wait a minute, no, didn't. And I say, where did you read that in the text? Right? Takes them a minute because we're working in the opposite language. There are sometimes, though, that working in a different language just causes you to slow down. And in English, you're reading it so fast. The angels surround them, and then the very next words is, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's as if, like, heaven was opened up, and the angels came through, but the glory was not from them now that they were, like, in our atmosphere. The glory was the glory still of the Lord, high and lifted up on his throne, and as it were, because heaven was rolled back, it's like the glory just poured through, and it was the Lord's glory. The very same glory that's about to be sung about, right? Glory to God in the highest. And so glory, if you want a quick thumbnail definition, is an outward manifestation of an inward perfection. An outward manifestation of an inward perfection. And there's even a little bit of that sense in the word perfection, where something is brought to its full maturity, its completion, its wholeness. This is why when you see, even at some kind of athletic endeavor, and you know this person has practiced over and over again, and the improbable or the impossible happens athletically, you might say, glory. Or maybe some of you feel that way about like football. And then maybe there are some of you who are like, no, but you feel that way about the charcuterie board and the presentation of the food or whatever. Those might be two separate groups. But either way, your heart thinks glory. There's an outward manifestation right here of some inward perfection, something fully brought to completion with inventiveness, strategy, wisdom, practice, everything weaving together. And so here, the glory of the Lord, his perfection shining forth from his temple like Isaiah saw. But also then, we're going to hear glory to God in the highest. Glory, you could say, is like a perpetual machine, ever increasing, ever growing. There are not limited resources of glory. So I think here, we need to see this fear not is the first word. Christmas can easily become controllable for people, domesticated. We can expect the same images, the same stories, the same songs. And they can become a tool, not for filling it with meaning, but accidentally emptying it of meaning, right? Are the things that are repeated and treasured this year filling Christmas with meaning for you, or perhaps emptying it? And one way to look at it is through this lens of initial fear at the angels. Being afraid is the right response to the surrounding of angels and the penetrating of the glory of God all around us. But being unafraid and at peace is the right response to the good message of the angels. You could think about it that way. And all the places in Scripture where there have been these amazing manifestations of God's presence, of his glory, the presence of angels, or whatever it might be, the same thing is happening. Right? We could be afraid, we should be afraid, but then it's God's word that makes it good news. Or similarly, you could test your understanding of God's revelation, right? If we had only the book of the world, and not the book of the Word, would we still have revelation from God? Some, yes, of course. As we saw in Romans 1, God's eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made. But would that be good news? It's almost like just with the angels. Here's this first revelation, and you might fear, but thank God, he or his appointed messenger then speaks a word that says, don't be afraid. Imagine as you look at the manger, well, actually, even before you look at the manger, imagine it's as if you've heard from the Lord God, the judge of all the universe, I am drawing near. I'm coming. I'm going to be there. There's a sense in which for everyone who understands his or her place, there would be a sense of panic initially. It would be like if someone came over to my house this afternoon where we have had sick children this week. There are four of them, six and under. I want you to close your eyes and imagine the level of cleanliness you would find there. And if you were coming over for lunch, my wife would panic. I'm coming. Oh, by the way, darling, I invited them over. Panic. By the way, the judge of all the earth is coming. Is your room clean? But I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. If he didn't open his mouth directly, or through his word, or through his messenger, or by his spirit, inspiring these very words recorded for me and you, we would be shaking. We would have panic because we understand our place, our judgment. We understand that a righteous judge knows our failures, and yet that same righteous judge has become the Savior. Number two, God's promises are rooted in the people and places he specified. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's not forget that that word Christ is the word Messiah. Right here are all the promises, the messianic promises coming. And then as we saw even last week, you may recall when we read out what it is that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, says to Mary, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This word Lord had been used for 1,000 years at this point almost as a way of not saying the name Yahweh on their dirty lips. They would instead say in Hebrew, Adonai, my Lord. And it made it so that even the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament 200 years earlier used the regular plain old Greek word for Lord, which, by the way, most of your published Bibles do as well, in the Old Testament. Right? When the name Yahweh is used, it just says Lord in all capitals, capital L-O-R-D. I think in that way, by the time you get here, there is no lack of clarity that what's being said, essentially, God is drawing near. The Lord is drawing near. Yahweh is drawing near. Just like Yahweh drew near in Exodus 3 to Moses and revealed that covenant name, just like Yahweh drew near in Exodus 30 and following on Mount Sinai came to his people. We could say in that sense, this is Luke's way and the angel's way of saying what John says in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so all of these things are being filled up, right? The promises to David, the promises to Abraham. And yet third, God's promises are rooted deep in history and reach wide to outsiders. Once you get a handle on all that God has done here, the city of Bethlehem, David, it's shocking that the angels say, unto you. And that is the plural you. So for me, it's you guys. And for y'all, it's y'all. Unto y'all, unto you guys, is born this day in the city of David. So when a baby is born to a king and queen, it's born to the royal family. Unto the royal family, unto his majesty is born. Right? When a baby is born, if someone says a baby's born to you and you're not like directly in the family, it just, well, that would feel a little strange. And so what do we have here? We don't have the royal house of Israel. And by the way, there isn't one right now. They would be insulted if you called Herod, the mixed breed, the royal house of Israel right now. So there isn't one right now. And we're not dealing with like nobles or people kind of coming down from them in a hierarchy. We're dealing with shepherds. Now, shepherds would not be considered like lowlifes, but they also would not be considered established people, the kind of people who were connected in this way. I've used this example before. They're very much like truckers in our society. They could make good money, they could perform an essential service, but they weren't necessarily on top of the socioeconomic ladder, and they often had to do a job that put them in bad health anyways, shortened lifespan, and maybe prevented them from being deeply involved in their local community because they were always moving about. And so this is who the angels are coming to. It reaches wide to outsiders. Once you actually have kind of have dived in a little further, some of the most surprising words in their initial announcement is unto you. And all of us can and should feel that a little bit today. The ways in which it's surprising, God wants you. He got his message to you. And in fact, in this way, from the angels to the shepherds, to Joseph and Mary, to all the people who pondered these things, to Luke, who's inspired to write, to generations who've told one another, who preached it, who've written it, who've recorded it, so that even to this day, unto you is born in the city of David, a Savior who's Christ the Lord. In that sense, yes, Jesus was born for you, for y'all. But fourth, God's glory gives us peace, and our peace gives God glory. This is rather like what we see commonly in the Psalms in the Old Testament. We might call it Hebrew parallelism. I would argue this is, in one sense, two sides of the same coin. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace toward those of goodwill. We'll talk about that last part. Is it talking about two separate things? Two great announcements today. Two things are happening. We're getting glory to God, and we're getting peace towards these people over here. Or is that one in the same coin? God's glory gives us peace. Our peace gives God glory. One of the reasons why we might see them as separate things is because we have a thinner concept of peace. It's not all that bad. I mean, you know, it's basically the idea like we're not stressed. You know, we finally like finished all these things and just the house is quiet or something. We're not thinking about everything else for a moment. And yet peace in the Bible, whether it's translating the Hebrew word shalom, which is probably famous for many of you, or this Greek word arene, is a much more holistic kind of word. So my father-in-law, a good many years ago, broke his femur skiing, and we were with him. And because my wife, his daughter, was the only one there who was actually like a daughter, we wound up being the ones who left the mountains in the Colorado Rockies and came down into Denver and were with him until his wife flew in from Asheville. And they didn't have a surgeon right away. They got him stable, but as is the case sometimes, the poor chap had to sit there with a broken femur in traction for 24 hours. You know, there's kind of no peace right there, except the kind of peace that morphine brings. There's no shalom. What I want you to think of is what though, when they had performed that surgery, very successful, everything is put back together, everything is now totally set up for integral healing, where once again, he's skiing and living in some ways an above average life in terms of his ability at his age, right? Shalom, then, is not when we put the thing in traction and the guy's in the trauma unit, but don't worry, he's got plenty of morphine and he's comfortable. Shalom, this kind of peace, is when the bone is set and things are corrected and they're healing according to their own principles. Don't you see? That gives God glory. When you can finally stop living for your own appetites, when the things of earth stop like little hits of sugar or something just making you yearn for this or that, but instead there is this settled, nutritious diet of the spiritual food that God has for you. When you see a Savior that is based in all of God's promises in history, but now extended wide to people like you and me, and through repentance and faith, we can have the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live within the shalom that was taken away and broken by sin, and that is demonstrating the glory of God. It's like an angled mirror going up to heaven. If we take God's glory and you and I look long and lovingly at the Savior, it's as if that glory comes from his throne and like an angled mirror is then sent out from us into the world. Similarly, all the delights and joys that you'll experience this week, if you're postured correctly towards God, they will hit you and in an angled way go back up in worship to the Lord. And yet, the picture actually starves us if that mirror comes up and the things of earth only make us think about the things of earth. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace is actually here one in the same thing. God's glory gives us peace, and wholeness, and wellness. And our peace gives God glory. This is made even clearer also within the highest. You can almost imagine different like atmospheric layers of glory. What is it that could make a person really cool with this particular group or that particular group or on and on it goes? You may have heard that I also teach Latin. I do that. It is really hilarious to me when in some meetings or places, like now there are people like, hey, that's him. He teaches Latin. He does it. He knows that. And he reads it. And sometimes I'm talking to my wife and I think, I actually walk into some rooms right now where it's like, really cool all that I've accomplished in the Latin world. And pretty much everywhere else I go, nobody cares. Like, nobody cares. There is one of our deacons, who shall remain nameless, but one of our deacons his reputation preceded him into his new line of work, and there were people who work on side-by-side, Can-Ams and things, and they went, oh, that's him? He works for us now? Great. And no one else is like thinking much about this hierarchy of mechanics for small engines. And so what I want you to think about is the words in the highest. Who and what, who can get the glory? What is the glory that in the furthest out level of these atmospheric layers of glory, if you will, is going to make everyone go, wow. It has nothing to do with Latin or Can-Ams or whatever in your life is going to get you excited, which is cool and fun and enjoy it. But we also must be trained by looking at the one kind of glory on which all people can be agreed and from which is the source of thriving for everyone everywhere. You could even think about this in terms of those very first shepherds. Or the entire history of the Christian church, brothers and sisters, wherever they may be found on the world today or in the past, feeding from the same source, where the world is still coming up with just temporary kinds of purposes and glories. I think in particular here, when the king comes and we're taken in by his glory, we can finally stop living for the smaller, petty glories that give us this kind of tyranny of the urgent. I was listening to Tim Keller, the late preacher from Manhattan this week. And I love the way he said it. He said, our culture is obsessed with its own self-determination, but also captured by it. It gives us a kind of fear almost, right? That we're going to ruin it, that we're not going to determine ourselves properly, that I'm not going to find myself on time, or that when I find myself, I'll be different people in different times of life. And he said, in this way, when the king comes in his glory, it confronts our culture, and you lose your right to self-determination. But that's a good thing. And it gives us another kind of peace. But last, 5, God grants goodwill. This latter part, it's tough to translate, but easy to translate. So the problem is, its obvious translation is, let's say, a very bumpy English road. It basically goes this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of good pleasure. Well, what in the world does that mean? You'll even see this word eudokia written out right there. Eudokia is a very unique Greek term used across the New Testament, and it has to do with a good pleasure, a desire. Normally even something that was creative in its nature. So someone who's put together a good meal would have a eudokia, because it was creative, it was kind of invented, it was honed, perhaps with skill, and it was kind, it was outward focused, it brought good results. Now, is this a goodwill or a good pleasure that we have had that goes out from us, or that we have received that comes back upon us. I can't get too deep into like the picky grammar terms, but think about if you get a noun of another noun. So I could say, the love of my wife strengthens me. Did you get in your mind a picture where she is loving me and that strengthens me, the love of my wife? Or did you get in your mind a picture of me loving her and that strengthens me? It was probably the first. It actually could be the second, technically, couldn't it be, right? Or maybe you'd go more that direction if I said, the love of my wife keeps me steady on track. And so this actually can be sometimes a source of confusion or a lack of clarity, maybe even an intentional melding of the ideas, right? You know, the assistance of my wife wearied me this afternoon. Well, that probably meant I was assisting her, right? Or the assistance of my wife made the presents be wrapped on time. And your mind just reversed which direction it was probably going. So when it says, on earth peace among those of goodwill, are we sending out the goodwill? Or are we receiving it? Or really of the good pleasure, men of the good pleasure. Are we sending out this kind of good pleasure or receiving this good pleasure? Think even of the way this term is used in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. He says, we are always remembering you in our prayers that you may fulfill every good pleasure of good things, working through faith. Or actually in Psalm 144:16, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says to God, you open your hand and you fill all living things of good pleasure. And so the point there was, yeah, that was God's good pleasure, where he opened it, sent it out, and all living things received that good pleasure. This is not a common word. In fact, one of the only places in Scripture where it's used in quick succession is in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why did God do it? It was a good pleasure. He wanted to. He came up with it. There's this invention. There's this excellence. It brings good things. It's the good pleasure of his will. It even continues on then in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ. And so, is it this good pleasure out from us or at us from God? I think the answer is yes, because I think the point is God grants goodwill. So, of course, beginning, or you could say in the initiating way, just like these angels breaking through, just like God's glory rolling down on the earth from his throne room, God starts, God comes, God is the source of good pleasure. And yet, it is precisely the case that he then creates within us that same good pleasure, that kind of goodwill, through repentance and faith, through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit we produce. Then we become sources of his glory, angled mirrors out into the world, and we have shalom, peace, among those of God's good pleasure. So I want to ask you that today. Are you someone of God's good pleasure? Are you the person who has received full and free from God, who has beheld his glory and said, I am a sinner. And the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But I have a great Savior. I'm not trying to save face in any way. I simply repent. I believe in Jesus, humble in his manger, lifted up on his cross, exalted to heaven. I am his. And he is mine. And this now makes me a person who's characterized by that very goodwill that I have received. Makes me characterized as someone who, yes, is a person of goodwill towards others, who likewise now has this role in God's body and kingdom where I have passions, desires, ideas, and they become expressions of God's glory and his peace towards those around me. I hope in that way, perhaps this Christmas, we'll think deeply and perhaps a little differently about the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those of his good pleasure. Let's pray. God, I pray that today you will cause us to understand the one-way nature of the purpose and plan that even brought you here, Christ. I was not involved with making the word flesh, with announcing it to these shepherds, with calling out these things. And yet, Lord, we are involved, blessedly involved, in responding to them, like the shepherds do, running off to see the thing that had been announced to them, like we do, running to respond with repentance and faith. Thank you, Lord, for the good pleasure that you have sent our way. And yes, thank you, Lord, for the way that we participate in it, that you send good pleasure, as it were, through us out into the world. And so, Lord, we ask that this Christmas you'll give us opportunities for both, that it will be clear the ways that we have received your good pleasure in Christ, and that we've been able to pass it on to others. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.